chapter 1. We read this passage in connection with Lord's Day 6, which speaks of the revelation of the mediator as our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, we hear the inspired, infallible Word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We read that far. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 6, found in the back of our Psalters on page 5. Lord's Lord's Day 6, question and answer 16 through 19. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day treats the same arguments as were treated in Lord's Day 5. The previous Lord's Day used those arguments to demonstrate how it's impossible that salvation could be in any way accomplished by man or by another creature. The arguments were posed in a more negative context. Now we have the same arguments posed now positively, and this time addresses the necessity of the incarnation. Who is that one then who is able to deliver and to save? It's Jesus Christ as a real, righteous man and very God. Now, there's significant reason for this careful presentation. The elements regarding the Savior, his divinity and his humanity, were in various ways denied throughout history. False teachers arose and they denied either that he was a real man or they denied that he was very God. And as a result, that opposition and that conflict caused the church to have to again and again respond in a manner that was in accordance with the scriptures. Some denied that he possessed a real human nature, a complete human nature, body, soul, and spirit. Others denied that that human nature really was real. And they taught that rather than flesh and blood, it was more like an appearance, like when angels appeared in the Old Testament. That was the manner in which Jesus was present on this earth. Others insisted that Christ had just a partial, not a whole, complete human nature. A human body, but a divine spirit, for instance. So that the real essential Godhead of Jesus Christ was attacked and was denied repeatedly. Yet others denied the relationship between the two persons, denying, or the two natures within the one person, so that they separated Jesus and made him two separate persons. All these controversies finally came to a close by Chalcedon in 381, where Chalcedon, as a council of delegates representing the churches of that day, declared Jesus Christ to be very God and real righteous man, having two natures, a human and a divine nature, which were perfectly united in the one person of the second person of the Godhead. Now, these heresies of time past, we know, have and will continue to repeat themselves throughout history. The devil, always seeking to destroy the truth, returns to the same tactics, the same lies. It's important that we and our children be taught not to take these things for granted. It's so easy for us to simply think, well, of course Jesus is God, and of course Jesus is man, and to think very little then of the implications of that. Jesus Christ had to have a human nature and a divine nature united in one person. Jesus had to be very God and very man. If he was not very God and very man, he could not have been our Savior. And so that's the practical import here of this Lord's Day. What is necessary for one to save us. The requirement is set forth. He must be very God and very man. Deny those requirements, you have no Savior. You lose the Christ of God. And so the Catechism impresses upon us the importance of being doctrinally keen on the truth of God's Word, so that as we understand the doctrine with regard to Jesus Christ, we're able to know then the wonder of our salvation and the comfort that is ours in and through Him. We look at Jesus Christ this morning as our mediator, noting first of all that He had to be very God and very man. Secondly, that He is a gift from God. There is no possibility that man could have come up with this Savior. And finally, that He's revealed to us in the gospel. Why must Jesus be very God and real righteous man? We need a mediator in order to reconcile us to God. You're familiar with what a mediator is. A mediator steps in the place of two opposing parties and seeks to bring reconciliation between those two parties. He talks about peace. He talks about reconciliation. Our country sends out ambassadors, and those ambassadors are instructed to act as mediators between two opposing groups. The Bible often talks about such a mediator and the need of God's people for that mediator. Think of Moses. Repeatedly, Moses stood between Jehovah God and the sinful people of Israel. And repeatedly, Moses was the one who stood before God, pleading for the sake of Israel and for the sake of their well-being, requesting God to turn away His fierce anger from the people, even willing to offer Himself in the place of Israel as that which was the punishment. But none of that was possible. Moses taught and Moses instructed the people concerning the will of God. And yet Moses had to fail. He called the people of God rebels and was forbidden then entrance into the land of Canaan. Think of the Apostle James. James stood as the mediator in Acts 15 between the opposing parties when that important synod met, the Jerusalem Council. There were some who said, Gentile converts, they need to be made Jews by being circumcised and submitting to all the ceremonial aspects of the law. Others said, Jesus fulfilled all of that, and therefore there's no need for us to subject those new converts to all of those Jewish restrictions. James was used by God to reconcile the two and to bring that which was adopted by the council and then distributed to the churches as the way to go forward. We stand as those who are opposing party to God. And we've noted that in the previous Lord's Day. We have the party of man, sinful man, who has violated God's will and God's commandments and now stands as the object of God's wrath, having violated the will of man by eating the will of God, by eating the forbidden fruit in the garden. That sin of Adam passed to the whole human race. And as a result, the whole human race now standing condemned by God. And as we stand in the presence of this almighty, holy, righteous God, how can we stand? We can't obey God as He requires and demands. We find ourselves sinners as the object of God's eternal wrath. And so as God stands as the holy, righteous God of heaven and earth, and man as the sinful, depraved man, there's a need for one to come and to make that reconciliation. Every single day of our lives, there's that barrier that stands between us and God because of our sinfulness. And all we do is cause that barrier to get larger and larger, as we've noted in the previous Lord's days. There's no possibility of ourselves to establish that friendship or to renew that communion with the living God. Now, man in his sinfulness sees no need to be reconciled to God. He'll continue his own way in rebellion and sin. He hates God. He walks contrary to God in rebellion. God, in His infinite mercy, He didn't need to. But He, in His mercy, determined He would save to Himself a people out of the fallen human race. And he would do so in the way of a mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, then, is a mediator sent by God in order to accomplish that wonder. And as such, salvation, then, is all of God. And that's the emphasis throughout the Lord's days, not only, but the emphasis of Scripture and the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 1. That no flesh should glory, but all glory is in God alone. Now, Jesus Christ, as our mediator, is the one whom God sent in the fullness of time. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The authors of the Catechism quote that passage in the answer to question 18. And this is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the fullness of our salvation. We need not look anywhere else. There's nowhere else to whom we could look or to what we could look. Jesus Christ is our all in all. This passage doesn't just say what he did for us. It doesn't just talk about what he still is doing for us. But this passage says, this is what he is to you. He is your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of this, our Lord Jesus Christ, is for us. We who are sinners, who are unrighteous, who are fools, who do not experience holiness but are unholy, are now given in Jesus Christ wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Our complete redemption. The one whom God sent through a miracle, through a wonder, a virgin bringing forth a baby, revealing the glory of Jehovah God. That one is the one to whom we are directed. Now, redemption is listed last in that list, which is, we would think, it should be first. But it's listed last for emphasis. And because redemption is that which is the fullness of all of the other gifts that our Lord Jesus Christ earned for us. The fact that we need to be redeemed implies we're guilty. And as those who are guilty, we deserve everlasting judgment. The price of ransom needs to be paid. And that price was paid by Jesus Christ as he was nailed to the tree of the cross, bore the punishment for our sin on Calvary, and did so in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. Now, because of this wonder, because of his perfect sacrifice, he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. That is, he is everything that we stand in need of. We've been noting how needy we are, our misery, which is real. And now the Catechism directs us to the one who fully satisfies for everything that we stand in need of. To lay hold on him by faith is to lay hold on wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That which is our greatest need is revealed in Jesus Christ. To know him, then, is to know the wisdom of God. A wisdom that is far above the foolishness of men. To know him is to possess righteousness. To know the wonder, I've been forgiven. My sins have been blotted away. And I am now declared righteous in him. Is to know ourselves those who possess the whole of salvation. What joy, what hope. The Catechism directs us now to this one in whom is found our joy and our hope. And the Catechism brings us to this mediator directly. Not having to explain anything more about what he's done, what he is for us. That's in accord with the operation of faith. Faith works in the hearts of God's children, and faith enables us to lay hold on Christ. And laying hold on Christ, we're able then to experience the wonder and the joy of that salvation. And that faith then is strengthened throughout the whole of our lives. Rather than having to explain His work in detail to try to convince us of everything that's legitimate so that then we will believe, God works that faith. And by faith we lay hold on Christ. And then God causes that understanding to be enriched by faith. And we grow in the blessings, the riches, the wonders of all of that which encompasses Christ. As the catechism proceeds, we're going to enlarge on His work, those benefits that He's earned for us. But the emphasis here is that this is all of God. It's a gift from God. This is nothing that we deserve. It's nothing we've earned. It's nothing that we could accomplish of ourselves. The impossibility of salvation by man or any other creature demands the incarnation. And the incarnation is God come in human flesh. Ultimately, we know the reason for the incarnation is God's eternal good pleasure. God purposed to glorify His own name by sending a Savior, sending His own Son in human flesh. God didn't have to again send a Savior. He could have allowed the whole human race to perish in their wickedness. But God, according to His sovereign good pleasure, determined to choose to Himself a people according to sovereign, unconditional election. Now, the Catechism here views the incarnation, Jesus coming into human flesh, from the viewpoint of its being demanded by our miserable condition. We who are sinners could not come up with any other solution. Therefore, this is what was necessary, that one be born, one come into this world, very God and very man, to stand as our representative. And the emphasis here in 1 Corinthians 1 is on the fullness of Jesus Christ and all the riches of salvation that are ours in Him. The foolishness of the world is contrasted with the wisdom of God. And God's wisdom is seen in the wonder of salvation. How did God bring about the salvation of His church and His people? In a manner that man could never conceive of, could never even have come up with. So that the Catechism here speaks of and teaches, in reflecting the teaching of Scripture, that Jehovah God, in His wisdom, His inscrutable wisdom, sent a Savior who would deliver His people. And God did it in His time, according to His manner, and according to the marvel of His power and His work. The Jews seek after signs, the apostle says. The Greeks, they want wisdom. But what did God do? God gave us Jesus Christ. And God gave us the preaching of the gospel through and in Jesus Christ as the power of God, the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ comes to you and He comes to me through the preaching. And by His word and by His Spirit, He gathers His children, brings them into the enjoyment of the wonder of their salvation, gives us to know that though we are sinners, hopelessly lost of ourselves, God is gracious, God is merciful, and God has sent to us a Savior in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that Jesus Christ is our all in all. To lay hold on Him by faith is to know the fullness of our salvation. There's nothing more that's necessary. There's nothing more that I need to do. There's no one else whom we can seek. To know Him by faith is to know the fullness and the wonder of our salvation. He is our all in all. And again, emphasized in the sense that what more do you need than wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? He is that for His children. To trust Him is to then know that righteousness, to know that peace and that joy, And it's to go forth as those who are free. We've been delivered from bondage. We've been set free, and we're able to know now the joy and wonder of that salvation. Jesus Christ, as very God and man, is that mediator. There's no one else that we need. There's no one else that we could ever come up with. The Belgic Confession, in a beautiful way, emphasizes that truth repeatedly throughout the confession. As it addresses the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, it makes reference again and again. Why would you look for someone else? Why would you even think a need for a different mediator? And that comes out in the last part of Article 26. As it's speaking here about the work of Christ interceding for us. And doing so in the context, especially of the Roman Catholics who sought after Mary and other saints and pursued various measures. We read, what more can be required? Since Christ himself saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To what purpose should we then seek another advocate, since it has pleased God to give us his own Son as an advocate? Let us not forsake him to take another, or rather to seek after another without ever being able to find him. For God well knew when he gave him to us that we were sinners. Therefore, according to the command of Christ, we call upon the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our only mediator, as we are taught in the Lord's Prayer, being assured that whatsoever we ask of the Father in his name will be granted us. That's the glorious truth that God has made known unto us. We have a Savior. We have a mediator in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And by faith we lay hold upon him as the one who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now this foundational truth has been denied by false teachers throughout all ages, as we noted in the introduction. So easy it is for us, again, to take for granted that Jesus has to be God and he has to be man to be our Savior. But the early church didn't and couldn't take that for granted. They incorporated this truth into the very confessional basis of the church because of all of the attacks that they confronted. The devil always seeks to undermine salvation and to undermine the fact that salvation is all of God. The devil wants us to become proud and wants us to begin to trust ourselves. And so that was seen from early on. Arius taught Jesus. He was a good man. He was a really good man. He was like the best man that ever lived. But denied that Jesus was God. Apollinaris overreacted to Arius' denial that Jesus was God and emphasized he was God and emphasized the relationship within him as that which characterized him as God. He said he had a human body, that's true, but he had a divine soul. And because of his divine soul, he is very God. But the difficulty with Apollinaris then was that he denied that Jesus was a real man. Because now Jesus was not a man like us, having a human body and a human soul and a human spirit. Jesus had now a human body, a divine soul, and a human spirit. So that he was more of a mixture. But as such then, he wouldn't be able to represent us because he was not very man. And so there was Athanasius, who God used to defend the Godhead and the humanity of Jesus Christ, setting forth the truth that Jesus had one divine person, the second person of the Trinity, and within that one divine person, a human and a divine nature. So that he had a nature that was fully like ours, a human body, soul, and spirit, and yet a divine nature that was very God. But after that, still there were those that rose up. Nestorius taught Jesus had two persons then, emphasizing the human and the divine as separate persons. That Jesus wasn't then God in the flesh. But there was confusion then between him being two persons and having two separate wills. Others said, no, he's more like a man assimilated into the divine, and therefore more a mixture. And again, then you have neither very God or very man. You have him becoming a God-man mixture. So again and again, these controversies plagued the early church, bringing about finally the various councils, Council of Chalcedon in 381, and the various confessions that by God's grace and by the Spirit we have been led to embrace today. But that denial continues in our day. Many rob the church of the mediator whom God sent by making Jesus either a man, a good man, but just a man, teaching then that Jesus is a man who cannot save because he's merely a man and not God. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, deny that Jesus is God. They say Jesus is the Son of God, just like we're the sons of God. But he's not God. Denying him then of that ability to serve as mediator. Modern liberalism takes no interest in trying to understand Jesus from a theological or a doctrinal perspective. Instead, they superficially study the Gospels and say, but he was a good man. He taught morals. And that's all they'll further they'll go. He was a good man. He lived on this earth. He taught some morals. Others would say, Jesus, he's God. He's man. But he wants to save people that he can't save. Therefore, denying that he's essentially God. We know that God does whatever he pleases. If Jesus is God, he's able to do whatever he wants to do. So that, beloved, important it is for us to stand solidly on the basis of Scripture and the revelation that God has given concerning Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Very God and a real righteous, sinless man, united in one person, the person of the second person of the Trinity. God choosing a wonder in order that he might bring to shame and mockery the perspectives and the foolishness of men. And doing it in a humbling way for us as his children. There's nothing we did. There's nothing we could do to bring about this wonder. Nothing we did to desire it. Nothing we did to request it. Nothing we could do in order to make it sure. God alone made unto us Jesus Christ. And God again chose this specific way as a way that was marvelous, a way that is of God alone in order to confound the wisdom of men. There's no way out by the philosophy or the wisdom of men. How can you explain a virgin giving birth to a child who's very God and man? And so natural man denies the wonder, denies the truth, wants nothing to do with God, and wants nothing to do with the wonder of God by which he gave a Savior. And beloved, by nature, we're slaves to the lie. We're also in bondage to the foolishness of spiritual ignorance. But Christ is our wisdom. God sent Jesus Christ in order that he could be or become our wisdom. He did that so that all the glorying might be to the Lord. So that whatever glorying there is has to be directed to Jehovah alone. Jesus is all of God, sent by God to accomplish that which man could never do. Rescuing man from the bondage of sin and death and giving him to know life everlasting. And to Jesus Christ, God gave his church. For we're chosen, according to Ephesians 1, verse 4, in Christ. So God ordained that he would send this one and that he would give to him those whom he had chosen from before the foundations of the world, that through him they might be given deliverance. And so God sent Jesus to take your and my place, to stand where we deserved to stand in our depravity and in our misery, and to take upon himself the fullness of the wrath of God. All of this taking place by a wonder of the triune God, according to God's sovereign, eternal good pleasure alone. That wisdom of God seen in the wonder of the incarnation, that wisdom of God seen throughout the whole of the ministry of Jesus Christ, evident this was not a mere man, that wisdom seen in the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary, the suffering that he endured, that wisdom seen through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, another wonder by which God declared salvation is all of God. And God revealing these wondrous works, displaying, I am Jehovah, displaying the wonder of his love and his mercy toward us as those who are found in Christ, and working in us faith so that we lay hold this morning on the wonder of wonders, that God has given me a Savior who is Jesus Christ, my Lord. That God determined from before the foundations of the world that he would send this one as my redemption in my place, the fullness of my salvation. That, beloved, is your comfort. That, beloved, is your only comfort in life and in death. How do we know this wonder? It's revealed to us in the gospel. And here we have, repeatedly throughout the Catechism, there are remarkable questions and answers. And here's another. Whence knowest thou this? Question 19. From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. It's a remarkable answer because it calls attention to the gospel as not merely something that was preached from the beginning, but that which was fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled by his only begotten Son. It's remarkable also in this way. We would expect, whence knowest thou this, to be answered by the Bible. We have the scriptures, and that's how we understand it. But the Catechism has in mind all the saints from the very beginning to the end of the world. The Bible has not always been present. The saints early on didn't have the Bible, but they had the gospel. So that the gospel is set forth here in distinction from the scriptures. Now we know the gospel is in the scriptures, but the gospel is broader. So that the gospel was present even before the Bible had ever been written. The gospel was first given through direct revelation by dreams, by visions, by appearances in the Old Testament. That good news went forth from the very beginning. The Bible has only been in existence for some 2,000 years, but the gospel has been present from the time of creation and will continue all the way until the final return of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the heart of the gospel? It's the promise of salvation that Jehovah God directs to his people. And it's that promise of salvation that is through Jesus Christ alone. Often the Bible speaks of that promise. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now there are times when the promises are spoken of in plural, in the sense that they encompass all the promises that God gives to his church. Other times it's singular, emphasizing that the heart and the center of all those promises is the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That promise was glorious. Even the distinct view of it filled those men of God with zeal and with an endurance of hope that's evident from Hebrews 11. That promise given to Abraham and his seed as a sure promise could never fail. It could never be turned into merely an offer of salvation that comes through the preaching. It could never be called a well-meaning offer that doesn't have the power to save but's conditional upon the will of man. If that were the case, the promise would fail. This promise has to be particular. This promise clearly defined as the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And it concerns only those whom God in his good pleasure ordained unto salvation. It's perfected, it's fulfilled in Christ for all those who are in him. Now that gospel was revealed progressively. In paradise, right after the fall, we have the gospel present in all of its fullness. Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking there of the coming of the seed of the woman, God speaks the promise of the gospel. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preached that doctrine of grace and righteousness in the midst of an ungodly world. The seed of the serpent was crushed, the seed of the woman preserved by water in the ark. The patriarchs revealed this promise in even a brighter light. God called Abraham out of Ur, as we're going to see this evening, to make of him a great nation. And God gave Abraham promises that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, promised him the land of Canaan. But as Abraham lived in the midst of this life, his focus was not on earthly Canaan. He looked for a country whose builder and maker was God. He had the fullness of the promise and understood it, seeing that fulfillment afar off and knowing it would be fulfilled through the wonder of the New Jerusalem. He saw the day of Christ and died by faith. That promise was represented, as the Catechism says, through all of the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies. And again, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there's a remembrance made again of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. On the one hand, there was a clear shadow that was evident in those ordinances of the law that pointed to the things that were to come. On the other hand, those ordinances themselves clearly testified of their own imperfection. They could not do the things that were spoken of them. They pointed to Christ as the fulfillment of the law. The prophets testified of the reality of these promises as they came and as they ministered to the saints in the midst of their sin and in the midst of their struggles, increasingly revealing the glory of the promise as they pointed to the coming of Christ in all of his glory. And through the prophets, we have a remarkable expression of God's complete plan concerning the coming of Christ, where he would be born in Bethlehem, how he would be born by a virgin, what his name would be and who he would be, Emmanuel. Again and again, through the prophets, God revealing with increased clarity the wonder of the gospel, salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And as the shadows eventually became more and more dim during the dark period prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the promise became all the more distinct. And God caused in the fullness of time the light of the gospel to be revealed through the coming of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our mediator. The revelation of the promise in all of its fullness and in all of its riches. And Jesus then himself preached that gospel throughout his earthly ministry. He sent his Spirit after he died to confirm that truth in your and my hearts. And he continues to speak and to proclaim through the preaching and through the work of his Spirit the wonder of salvation. Repent and believe. Believe in Jesus Christ alone. Believe that salvation is all of God. Lay hold on the promise of God and trust in him alone as Lord. And beloved, by faith, we lay hold on him. We trust in him. We believe He is our Lord, our Savior, the one whom God sent for our redemption. What is the significance again of this divine revelation? The gospel does not come according to the wisdom of men. It's given through the wonder of special revelation, through dreams, through visions, through the inspired scriptures. All of God again, reaching its climax in the wonder of the incarnation, God born in human flesh, a wonder of wonders. And because that revelation and that gospel then is directly from God, it is sure, it is trustworthy. It's that which we lay hold on by faith. God's sure word of prophecy directs us to our mediator, Jesus Christ. And in Him we have the fullness of our salvation. God, by His Spirit working in us, that blessed assurance, and working in our hearts, that wonder, so that in the midst of our misery, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our sinfulness, the consequences of our sins, we lay hold on Jesus Christ as our true and living mediator. And through Him, we've been delivered. Through Him, we have forgiveness of our sins. And having Him, we have need of none other. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the wonder of grace toward us fallen sinners, that Thou hast been pleased to reveal again and again Thy goodness, Thy mercy in marvelous ways throughout the whole of history, and that Thou hast worked faith in our hearts by which we embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior, confessing our sins, laying hold on Him, and believing that through Him we have righteousness, we have wisdom, we have sanctification, we have redemption. Amen.